Good afternoon, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you. I would like to say a few words about our new venture, the International Bible Learning Center. We are very excited about that. A group of us started talking about how desperately the churches of God with the Sabbatarian histories needed further instruction and education to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we decided to found an institution of higher learning that would cut across organizational lines and that would attempt to serve all the brethren of the churches of God that are scattered around the face of the earth. And we are launching the program in the formal sense this coming week in Big Sandy. We're offering mini courses, we call them. Mini courses means a short course. And Mr. Ronald Dart is going to be teaching Introduction to Paul Monday through Thursday from 10 to 12 o'clock. I'm going to be teaching Life and Teachings of Jesus Christ from 2 to 4, Monday through Thursday. And then I'm going to be teaching at night Principles of Prophecy from 7 to 9. And then on Friday, we're having what we call an all-day prophecy seminar. And we have three topics that will be discussed: church eras, place of safety, and the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9. Now, our plan is to have eventually full-length college courses that will be available on videotape and also audio tape that will be made available to interested persons around the world. These tapes will be presented by various ministers and faculty members, former faculty members of Ambassador University. Mr. Dart has agreed to do the Epistles of Paul. Mr. Gary Antion has agreed to do Christian religions and world religions. In fact, he's going to do world religions first, in which many of our people, I think, have been able to be deceived by the fact that they really didn't know the teachings of other churches and where they came from. And a course such as world religions apprises you of really what other churches teach and the basis of their doctrine. Mr. Mark Kaplan is preparing a course called Introduction to the Old Testament, and I will be doing courses shortly on biblical prophecy and the general epistles and several other courses as well. And we hope to have other instructors who will be coming along with us and joining us in the effort. And the reason we're really excited about this, because it cuts across all denominations and organizational structures, as it were, and at the same time, it's not limited to a specific geographic location. We hope to be able to make it available by tape, either video or cassette, to everyone, young and old, regardless as to where they live. And so it's in a way bringing a Bible college right into your home. So any support that you could give us with regard to the Bible Learning Center, we would surely appreciate it. Would also like to express my appreciation to Mr. Dart for his invitation to speak with you here this afternoon. It is a pleasure to be with you. Many of you I haven't seen for a long, long time. Now, for those of you who have heard me speak before, you know you need to get your fingers limber, because we're going to rattle the pages of the Bible here this afternoon. And we're going to preach a little, teach a lot, I hope, and learn a great deal. The title of the sermon today is Christ Our Rock. A subtitle would be, Who Do You Choose to Trust? The Spiritual Rock or Physical Rocks? So you might be able to discern from that, I will be dealing with the place of safety in the sermon here this afternoon, a topic that has been of great interest in the Church of God for decades and continues to be a topic of interest and is oftentimes used as somewhat a tool of manipulation to recruit people into various organizations and at times maybe to scare them or all kinds of things. So we really want to examine the topic, and I would like to start in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, Paul writing to the Corinthians, reminding them of examples from Israel's history, writes the following. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, talking about the church in the wilderness? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock, that Petra, was Christ. The Greek word here for rock is Petra. Now, very often when people hear the word Petra, they think of a specific geographic location in what is now modern-day Jordan. Historically, Petra was given to Edom as their possession. You can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 4. We'll perhaps turn there later. But as you might recall, there were two brothers, Jacob and Esau, and the birthright went to Jacob. And after the birthright went to Jacob, Esau became the bitter enemy of Jacob and of Israel, and has continued to be the bitter enemy of Israel and God's people through the ages. In 1989, my wife and I had the opportunity to visit Jordan, and we went down to the ancient city of Petra. We walked through what they call the Sheikh. It's a narrow gorge, one of the most spectacular geographic formations on the face of the earth. In some ways, it rivals the Grand Canyon, but in splendor and magnificence and size, it doesn't compare to the Grand Canyon, but it's a very unique geological formation, about a mile long, of a winding path of high, treacherous cliffs and rocks on either side, and finally you come into what is really a city of rocks, ancient Petra. Now, Petra today is, you look at it as, to me, it's just a bunch of old rocks, and in those rocks there are some, what some people think are caves, but actually these are tombs that were carved out by the Nabataeans, and they have sort of little square holes in each of these caves. And the reason that they had the holes in these caves is because the Nabataeans were pagans, and they believed that upon death and burial, that the spirit of the person needed some way to get out. So you put a hole in the tomb in order for them to get out, these spirits. Now, after we visited Petra, we went to Jerusalem, and we were crossing the street there in Jerusalem, and I just overheard, there was a couple walking next to me, and the man said, "Well, have you heard about that place over in Jordan? We should go visit that." And the other person said, "What place you're talking about?" "Well, this place called," and he couldn't quite come up with a name, and finally he did, "Petra, that, you know, a lot of these churches think that they're going to go there during the time of the Great Tribulation." So here we see the Greek word, Petra. It says, "And they all drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ." Now if you'll turn back to Numbers 20 and verse 8, In Numbers 20 and verse 8, the background has to do with Israel had come to a place in which they could found no water, and they were very thirsty, and they had murmured several times against Moses and Aaron, and this was no exception. They began to murmur, and God spoke to Moses, telling him what to say to the people and what to do. In Numbers 20 and verse 7, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, gather you the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother, and speak you unto the rock," in this case the Selah, the word that is translated, this word Selah is translated sometimes rock and sometimes stronghold. It sometimes, as we shall see, refers to literally a rock, as it does here, and sometimes it figuratively refers to God or Jesus Christ, as we've already seen from the New Testament. "Speak you unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth its water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock, so you shall give the congregation their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from the Eternal as he commanded them. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? So Moses, he had it up to here with the Israelites. They had murmured so many times. And he now, instead of obeying what God had said to do, in a sense, he puts the focus on himself and says, Must we get you water? And really, of course, the water was to come from God, and this rock is symbolic of Jesus Christ, where I've read from 1 Corinthians 10:4. They all drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. Now it's interesting to note here that even though Moses disobeyed God, that God upheld his side of the bargain, as it were. He went ahead and honored Moses. He did not disgrace Moses before their eyes at that point, even though he disobeyed. And God brought forth water out of the rock. Israel, of course, those who had rebelled time after time on the journey to the Promised Land, those who that were 20 years and older, basically did not enter into the Promised Land because of unbelief. And very often we think that we've got to work it out ourselves. Now that is not to say, as I've said before, you know, we've had drought in this area, and my ponds are about 3.5 feet lower vertically than they should be. Is it a contradiction to pray for rain and water my garden at the same time? Well, I do. I pray for rain and I water my garden. So there are certain things, common sense things, that we can do. But when it comes to the ultimate sense of what can we do, God is the one that we must ultimately look to. 2 or 3 weeks ago, things seemed to be going just so badly. The ponds were drying up. My mother and father were in the hospital. And about a week later, my dad died. And nothing seemed to be going right, as it were. And you begin to think, well, am I under a curse? Is God somehow forsaken me, forgotten me? And look at these various things that are happening in my personal life, to what's happening to others. And then you begin to think, sometimes I begin to look for a sign, as it were. Do you? Do you ever say, well, maybe this is a sign that God is blessing me? And then on the other hand, you look and say, well, maybe this is a sign that God is cursing me because things are not working out the way that I would like for them to. Then I begin to think in the Scriptures that really God doesn't, in the ultimate sense, speak to me through whether or not my pond has plenty of water or it dries up. That God doesn't ultimately speak to me as to whether or not He hears my prayer concerning whether my father is healed or whether he dies, in the ultimate sense. How do I know that? Because when it came to the time that God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham obediently began to follow God's instructions. And really, it didn't make sense in one way that the very son of promise would be slain, that Abraham would have to give him up and to be sacrificed. But in Abraham's mind, see, he understood God so thoroughly and so completely that, as you read in Hebrews chapter 11, that he had already received Isaac in a figure from the dead. And in recent weeks, I have begun to think in those terms, that regardless as to what happens to me, whether it rains or doesn't rain, whether this person is healed or not healed, or whatever the physical circumstances are. Do I really know God? Do I really understand God? Do I really believe God? Because Hebrews 11 says those who would come to God must first of all believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Do I really believe that? Do I really receive in a figure Isaac resurrected from the dead, even though God might allow him to be slain? And brethren, that's the way that we really need to live our lives, that in a figure, Isaac is as good as alive in resurrection. Israel did not learn the lesson. They did not learn the lesson of trusting in that great spiritual rock. And they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So, brethren, once again, which one are we going to trust? Are we going to trust in that great spiritual rock or in a physical rock? Here it might seem that it was a physical rock and a physical action that brought forth the water out of the rock. Verse 12, "And the Eternal spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Now, if you'll notice in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, that this congregation of Israel, the called out ones, is called a church by Stephen in his inspired sermon in Acts chapter 7. As a result of Stephen's inspired sermon, he was martyred. In Acts chapter 7, verse 37, and is so often the case in sermons in the New Testament, you give a summary of the history of Israel and what they went through, and you bring it up to the present time of what we are going through and will go through. In Acts 7:37, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear." And of course, that's a quote from Deuteronomy 18:15, and Moses prophesied that Jesus Christ would be born. "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel." This same Jesus Christ. Now, when people begin to debate Christological questions with regard to the origin of Jesus Christ and the life, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ before he was made flesh, the New Testament very clearly says, I've already read 1 Corinthians 10:4, "And the rock that followed them was Christ." And here we see that Christ was with that church in the wilderness. "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him," that is to Moses, "in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust them from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And they made a golden calf. But the point is that I want to make that this Jesus Christ was with them in the church in the wilderness. This same Jesus Christ is now building his church, and he is building it upon the rock. If you'll turn now to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. This section of scripture is also recorded by Mark in his gospel, is oftentimes called Peter's confession, because Peter confessed who Jesus Christ was, and it was revealed to him in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said unto him, Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, But who say you that I am? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Is he that great spiritual rock that you can always trust, that will always bring forth water out of the rock? Or is he someone else? And Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. Which once again shows that when it comes to spiritual matters in the ultimate sense with regard to origin and the identity of who God is and Jesus Christ, who they are, that an element of faith is involved in it. And these things are revealed. In verse 18, And I say unto you, Jesus said unto Peter, You art Peter, Petros, small pebble. And upon this rock, Petra, P-E-T-R-A, big rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Christ said in John 7, verses 37 through 40, said, Out of my belly shall flow living waters. In John 7, verse 37, In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the living waters then typify the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ said would come out of his belly. Now you can receive the living waters. You can drink of that spiritual rock. Let's notice in Acts chapter 2, the formula for drinking of this spiritual rock. In Matthew 18:19, where we just were, after Christ said unto Peter, You are Peter, but upon this rock, big rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Then in verse 19, Christ said, And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, talking to Peter and the disciples. Now the keys of the kingdom has to do with how one enters into the kingdom of God. How is it open? How can you be an heir and joint heir with Jesus Christ? In Acts chapter 2, And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now as the story went on there, some of them began to wonder, of course, what was going on, or are these people drunk? What's happening here? Then in verse 14, the Apostle Peter stands up and he begins to speak. And once again, he begins to recount the history of Israel and what has happened in recent times, how that they have killed, they being the nation of Israel, the Jews of that time, have killed Jesus Christ, that he's been resurrected, he has sent back the Holy Spirit. And this is what this is all about. Now you notice Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? In view of what's happening, then what should our response be? What are we going to do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can receive that living water from the rock. Notice that receiving the Holy Spirit is conditional. Peter said unto them, Repent, and you repent of breaking God's holy, righteous, immutable spiritual law. So receiving the Holy Spirit is conditioned upon repentance. Now, of all the things that the churches are teaching today, there's been a great ecumenical movement in recent times. And in fact, an accord has been signed between Protestants and Catholics. They have been meeting and trying to agree upon just one basic tenet of faith. They have talked about how they have been historically divided over doctrinal matters. But what can we all agree upon? What can we reduce everything down to? And they have reduced it down to, by faith alone. Three words. Salvation is by faith alone. If you really understand faith, of course, that is correct. Because faith without obedience is dead. Now, it does take faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins without a physical act, as it were, to receive forgiveness of sins. Perfect obedience will not forgive the sins of the past. But on the other hand, can one truly have faith in Jesus Christ apart from surrender, submission to the will of God? To whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. So if you really understand faith in the ultimate sense, yes, it is by faith alone. But when they say faith alone, what they're meaning is that you believe that Jesus Christ did everything, and if you just believe on Jesus Christ, then you axiomatically become recipients of salvation based on what he did. So we see that drinking of this spiritual water is conditioned upon repentance. Now we'll also note in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, that some people decided not to accept the rock, the stone. In Acts 4, 11, this is the stone, this is the rock, which was set at nothing of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. See, Jesus Christ is the head. He is the capstone. He's not down here in a corner in the foundation. He is the head, like as it were in a pyramid. And I'll read that from 1 Peter chapter 2 in just a moment and become more clear or clearer. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, Jesus Christ has kept his part of the bargain. If you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, remember I read Matthew 16, 18, that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and that it would be built upon the rock, upon Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now Peter further carries the analogy in 1 Peter chapter 2 of the rock and the stones and the temple of God in the spiritual sense. If you'll turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Jesus Christ is that living stone. He is that living rock. The church is built upon that rock, upon that stone. It's called a living stone. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also as lively stones or living stones are built up a spiritual house. So Peter carries this analogy of the rock forward to the whole church being living stones that are built up and spiritual house, a spiritual temple. You as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, spiritual sacrifices, some talk about whether or not the Jews will rebuild a temple. And you know that in the book of Daniel, in two or three places, and also in Matthew 24:15, Jesus Christ himself refers to the abomination that makes desolate. Is it necessary for the Jews to rebuild a temple, a physical temple, or to begin to offer sacrifices, let's say, at the Wailing Wall, in order for the abomination that makes desolate to be set up? I don't know the answer for sure myself. Most people think that a temple has to be built. But on the other hand, the Jews did not accept Jesus Christ. And we also know that it is not necessary to offer sacrifice under the terms of the new covenant. And Peter here says that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God through Jesus Christ. Now that question is going to be an interesting one to see how it unfolds, and if I have time here this afternoon, we will go into that a little bit more in the book of Daniel as we get on. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, this is from Isaiah 28:16, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 1 and verse 20. So, brethren, my basic question then, as I have laid the foundation, which is the rock in the sermon this afternoon, have you built upon the rock? Do you continue to build upon the rock? Now, in the Old Testament, there are two basic Hebrew words that are translated rock. One is Sela, S-E-L-A, sometimes spelled C-E-L-A, and the other is Tsur, T-S-U-R. Let's first of all look at Sela in Psalm 18 and verse 1. Sela can refer to a literal rock. It can, in the figurative sense, refer to God. And it can refer to a specific geographic location. Some who are so consumed with Petra being the place of safety seem to think that everywhere the word Sela is used, it refers to a specific geographic location. Let's notice Psalm 18, verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my Sela and my fortress, my Masada, and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. So here we see that God is our Sela, or our rock. In Psalm 31, verse 3, very often in the scriptures you will see that the psalmist, and especially David, talks about God being our rock, our Sela. In Psalm 31, in verse 3, for you art my Sela and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Now, Sela can refer to a literal rock. You'll notice back in Isaiah chapter 2 that when the day of the Lord begins, this is also recorded in the book of Revelation chapter 6 as the sixth seal is opened, that the people of the earth are going to be running into the rocks and caves and hoping that they can be hidden from the face of God and the wrath that is upon them. in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 20. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and idols of gold, which they each one of has made, each one of himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the cliffs of the rocks, the selahs, into the tops of the ragged selahs, the rocks, or in Greek it would be Petras, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty, when He rises to shake terribly the earth. So the word can refer to a literal play, to a literal rock, or to literal rocks. In the day of the Lord, lots of people will be fleeing into the rocks and trying to hide from the wrath that is coming upon the earth. There's another Hebrew word that is translated rock, and it's used much in the same way. It can refer to God or to a literal rock. If you'll notice Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 30, this Hebrew word is tesur, T-S-U-R, T-S-U-R, in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. And I've got the wrong chapter here. It is Deuteronomy 32 instead of 30. Deuteronomy 32, verse 13. But Jeshurun waxed fat. Jeshurun is another name for Jerusalem. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. You're waxen fat. You're grown thick. You're covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock, the tesur, of his salvation. And some of the behaviors that they engaged in idolatry are listed there. And because of that, God said he would hide his face for them. Notice verse 18. Of the rock that begat you, you are unmindful and have forgotten God that formed you. Now, in saying what I've said so far, I'm not saying that there is not literally a place of safety. The Bible indicates that there is, a place that God has prepared where He protects some people during the Great Tribulation, and we'll get to that. But the message in the Psalms and the entire Bible, for that matter, is this, that in the day of trouble, that we are to flee to God for refuge, because He is our rock, our horn, our tower, our buckler, our shield, our high tower. And if we don't flee to Him, there is no hope. And one of the things that I hope you will gain from the sermon today has to do with what constitutes sound exegesis or interpretation of the Word of God. Now, I was listening to a sermon a couple of weeks ago on the place of safety, in which this person is very often indicated that Petra in what is now modern-day Jordan is a place of safety. And he even referred to the word Selah in the Psalms. If you'll turn to Psalm 77, equating Selah in Psalm 77, and many places in the Psalms this is used, and said something like, well, I don't think it's any accident that so often in the book of Psalms we will see this word, Selah. Well, Selah is not Selah. It's an entirely different word. It is not another form of Selah. What Selah is all about, and it's a very interesting study, if you'll notice in Psalm 77, in verse 9, Psalm 77, verse 9, hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Selah. Now this is not Selah. This is not S-E-L-A. It does not refer to the rock. What this is, it's a literary device that in essence says, here's a pause. We have presented a problem. Now here comes an explanation or the solution. And immediately, in this case, here's the solution. Here's what was wrong with me. And I said, this is my infirmity. I've gotten my mind and my eyes off of God. Now, the literal city of Petra is in modern Jordan, and in Bible prophecy, Mount Seir, or Petra, is identified as Edom. Now, Edom and Moab have historically attempted to destroy God's people. Esau hated Jacob, and everywhere Jacob went, Edom was there to pursue. Edom has been a tool in the hands of Satan trying to destroy God's people and thwart the plan of God. For example, when Jesus Christ was born, Herod was the king of Judea. Herod was an Edomian. Edomia is another name for Edom. At the age of 2, Herod, inspired by Satan obviously, issued a decree that all the male children 2 years of age and under in Bethlehem, and that's where the wise men had said that Jesus, the Messiah, had been born, Herod issued a decree that all those male children should be killed. Time after time, Edom and Moab have pursued God's people. When Judah went into captivity under the hands of the Babylonians, circa 604, for the next several years, Nebuchadnezzar sent several waves against Judah until they destroyed the city and the temple. Well, a remnant of Judah was left in Judea, including Jeremiah for a while. Now, of course, some people think that Jeremiah eventually wound up in England or Ireland. But you'll notice that that remnant that was left, that Edom and Moab, if you'll read the last several chapters of Jeremiah, I don't have time here today, that Edom and Moab consistently tried to destroy that remnant. That's been their focus in the way that they have been. I believe it was the spring of 1982, Mr. Herbert Armstrong came through Big Sandy. I at that time, I was serving as academic dean at the college. For those of you who are history buffs, you may recall that the campus in Big Sandy, the college, was closed from 1977 until the fall of 81. 1981, Big Sandy reopened as a junior college. And it was either in the late fall or the early spring of 81 or 82 that Mr. Armstrong came through there on his way to Petra. Well, really, he's on his way to Jordan to see King Hussein. And that day that he was there, we had lunch in the faculty dining room, and I sat beside him on his left, and Mr. Leon Walker sat beside him on his right. Now, we had just had a minister come through and do a lot of talking about Petra and the place of safety. And I said, Mr. Armstrong, there are a lot of these ministers who are just dogmatically preaching that Petra is a place of safety. Well, what do you think about that? This is my question face-to-face to him. And he said, I don't know why these ministers want to do that. He says, I don't know where the place of safety is. Now, the irony. The evening before, Mr. Armstrong's assistant had brought a co-worker letter to Mr. Walker, which he had faxed back to Pasadena that evening. And that co-worker letter had in it, I am on my way to Jordan to speak with Hussein, King Hussein, and to possibly negotiate with him concerning Petra as a place of safety for the church. That is a fact. That is a fact. Now, does that mean that Mr. Armstrong was not a servant of God? I came into the knowledge of the truth through the preaching of Herbert Armstrong. I don't know how you came in. You might have come some other way. There are other ways. I recognize that. I believe that. He's been dead now for 10 years. But I think the point is important at this period in the history of the peoples of God and the churches of God in this sense, that somehow leaders in the church of God have historically understood, at least in this century,
The things that titillate the curiosity of people and also tend to put them in somewhat of a dependent relationship, as if some other man or some other person could save them. If you follow me, then that will be the answer to your problems. And I believe God finally allowed a crescendo to come in which He made it clear that you must individually stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give answer whereof you stand and whereof you speak and why you live your life the way you live it. And all of us have our faults. Mr. Armstrong surely had his. We all have ours. But it does illustrate a point. It's the truth. Mr. Walker can testify to that fact if he were here, and we have talked about it within the past several months. It is true. It happened. Now, a lot of people, that makes them mad. It makes them angry. Now, today there is a splinter group who has picked up the pieces of the what we call the Jordan Project. Mr. Armstrong did have an audience. I don't remember if it was, I think it was at least two, maybe three or so, with King Hussein. And there was an agreement made with Jordan in which Ambassador College would help the Jordanians with certain projects that they had. Jordan, for example, it's a monarchy. It's a third world country. I've been there. I've traveled from one end to the other. I have had tea with members of the royal family in Jordan. I know what it's about there. They have no system for taking care of people who have needs. They have no welfare system. They have no schools for the mentally retarded or for the physically disadvantaged. The royal family, that becomes their project, and that it makes them look good, as it were, in the eyes of the people, for them to sponsor schools for the physically disadvantaged, for the mentally disadvantaged, and then they seek funds from outside of Jordan. And, you know, if you are a college or a church, they welcome you to help them do this. And they treat you very well because you're giving them lots of money and you're providing manpower for them. Is it a worthy thing? Yes, it's a worthy thing. Has good been done? Oh, I think there has been. And a powerful testimony has been given. In fact, there was a gentleman here just before services today said, my grandson served a year on the project in Jordan. Now, a splinter group has picked up that project, and they're making a lot to do about it because Petra is now under the control of Jordan. And it's like, oh, we have a project going with Jordan. We will negotiate with King Hussein so that we, when we need it, can all go down and live in Petra. Now, folks, let's get real. Is it possible to get real in the 20th century? Well, it would be one of the most difficult centuries it has ever been to get real in, because we live in a world of romanticism and fantasy. Now, there are others who claim that you will be protected from that which is to come because you are in the, quote, correct church era. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Let's present some facts. Revelation chapter 3 verse 10, because you've kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, trial, which shall come upon the whole world to try them to dwell upon the earth. Now, what about church eras? Are there hard and fast historical church eras that lock you into a specific historical period of time, and you were either Philadelphian or Laodicean at the end of the age, as it were. Well, not. There may be something to church eras to some small degree in some way. I don't think any of us could answer that dogmatically. But I can answer this dogmatically, that after each message to the seven churches, it specifically says, "He who hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So sitting right here in this small group of people this afternoon, we have people who have the commendations, the good qualities of the Ephesians, and also some of the bad qualities of the Ephesians. We have some who have the good qualities of the Smyrnians, and some who have the bad. Or the Pergamonians, or the Thessalonians, or the Sardinians, or the Philadelphians, or the Laodiceans. All of those are out here, right in this small group of people. And you're probably predominantly one or the other, but you are a mixture of all of that. And if you are in an area in any of those churches, and this is area in which God condemns, then the command is to repent. Now, I should hope, or I could hope, I don't really hope this because I know it doesn't work this way. Let's say that I was in fellowship with Church of God Seventh Day of the Oregon Conference. I don't know if there's still an Oregon Conference, but that group of people that Mr. Armstrong initially associated with in the late 20s, early 30s in Oregon, and of which people, some have said, that is the Sardis era of the church. And it says they're dead. But even in Sardis, there are some who will walk with me in white. But basically, they're dead. Now, let's say that then I heard Herbert Armstrong preaching later in the 30s or the 40s or the 50s. And I joined up with what was then the Radio Church of God, later the Worldwide Church of God, and I changed my church affiliation. I was no longer with Church of God Seventh Day. I was with the Radio Church of God or the Worldwide Church of God. Did that in and of itself make me a Philadelphian? Did that change my heart and mind? Who I am and how I stand before God? Well, obviously, you know the answer. And those who would make merchandise of God's people, I think they know the answer as well. Now, let me illustrate from the Scriptures the difficulty of thinking that you can make an alliance with Moab, modern Jordan, and that will be of value in protecting God's people at the end of the age. And I want to use it by using Sela, or the rock, as the means of doing it. If you'll turn to Jeremiah 48:28. What I'm going to demonstrate now from the Scripture is that at the end of the age, the Bible identifies four nations as being in the rock. Did you hear what I said? That the Bible identifies four nations at the end of the age as being in the rock. In Jeremiah 48:28. "O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the Petra, the Selah, the rock." So we got Moab in the rock. "And be like the dove that makes her nest in the sides of the hole's mouth." Now, if you'll notice the context in verse 9 of this, Jeremiah 48:9, "Give wings unto Moab that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate without any to dwell therein. Cursed be he that does the work of the Lord deceitfully. And it goes on to talk about Moab's judgment has come, and her day of judgment is upon her. But notice where she is. All you that dwell in Moab, this is verse 28, leave the cities and dwell in the Selah, in the rock. Now let's notice Jeremiah 49:7. Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Flee, you turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will visit him. And then we'll notice in verse 16, your terribleness has deceived you, and the pride of your heart, O you that dwell in the clefts of the Selah, that holds the height of the hill, though you should make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord, and also Edom shall be a desolation. So Edom is in the rock. Now when the heathen nations got in difficulty, their tradition was to flee to the high places. Why did they flee to the high places? Because that was where their gods dwelt, in the high places, and there they would consult with their deities. And you remember that one of the problems of Israel was that they entered into Baal worship and they built high places. Because in the high places, that was, I guess they would say, nearer to God and where you would consult the deities. Now in Jeremiah 51 and verse 25. So we have Moab in the rock, Edom in the rock, at the time of the end when their judgment is near, when the desolation is near. In Jeremiah 51 verse 25. Here is Babylon. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, says the Lord, which destroys all the earth, and I will stretch out mine hand upon you and roll you down from the rocks, the Selahs, and will make you a burnt mountain. So we have three of the most terrible nations on the face of the earth in the rocks. Now can we get another one there? Isaiah 31. In Isaiah 31, we have the account of the destruction of Assyria. In Isaiah 31, verse 8, then shall the Assyrian fall with a sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited, and he shall pass over to his, and the Hebrew word for stronghold is Selah, rock, for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and is furnished in Jerusalem. So here we see that the rock in and of itself is not the place to be, because these four nations at this time are in the process of being destroyed by Almighty God. They are being brought into judgment. Now if you turn to Isaiah 16 in verse 1, here's the main place that those who advocate Petra as being the place of safety use to try to prove their point. In Isaiah 16 verse 1, send you the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness. Now when David was king of Israel, he conquered that whole area, and he made Moab and Edom into vassal states that paid tribute to him. But here it's not just talking about paying tribute. A lamb was one of the main things that you would use in paying tribute. Send you the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. What this is talking about has to do with the extent of the rulership and the kingdom, first of all under David, and then that which was promised to Abraham, in which the saints of God will eventually, in Israel in the millennium, will occupy. And some of the translations render this, is send the Lamb to rule from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. And if you'll notice verse 5, the context verifies this, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hastening righteousness. So what this is about is that from Selah, way down south, from Mount Seir all the way to the north, that the Lamb, the ruler, is going to be sent to rule. And that rule, the ultimate Lamb and ruler, is Jesus Christ, and his throne is going to be established, as we see in verse 5. Verse 2, for it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Moab is fleeing, if you read chapter 15, for their lives, because the judgment is upon them. As you notice, Isaiah 15:1, the burden of Moab, their judgment is near. Verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcast. And a lot of people say, well, that's the people of God, that Moab is told to hide the people of God. No, Moab is fleeing, and they're looking for a place to hide. Now, it seems to be in verse 4, then a jump forward to the kingdom of God, where God begins to gather his outcast, and he will place them back in the land that was promised. Let mine outcast dwell with you, Moab. Be you a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. And it's after the extortioner is at an end that Israel occupies the full extent of the land in Palestine in that area. Now let's prove this. Let's look at it a little bit more, because you'd say, I'm not sure about this. Now let's notice Zephaniah 2 and verse 8. Zephaniah 2 verse 8 with regard to Moab and God's people in the day of the Lord. And then we'll look at another place in Psalm 83. But first of all, Zephaniah. Zephaniah is not all that easy to find, you know. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, but it's in there. Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah. Go backwards, forwards, whatever. In Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 8. I have heard the reproach of Moab, the revelings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, says the Eternal of Hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles, salt pits, perpetual desolation. The residue, the remnant, the outcast of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them, and they're going to dwell from Mount Seir all the way up through to the mountains to the north, from Dan to Beersheba. This shall they have for their pride, because they've reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Eternal of Hosts. They are not helping God's people. They're trying to destroy God's people. Can I prove it farther? Yes, I can. Psalm 83. But even if they were trying to help God's people, as we shall see in just a moment, there is no place on the face of this earth in the time that lies ahead that anyone can hide apart from God's supernatural protection. It will not be possible. And we'll see that. In Psalm 83, keep not you silence, O God. Hold not your peace. Be not still, O God, for lo, enemies make a tumult. and they that hate you have lifted up the head. What have they done? Listen, verse 3. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted against your hidden ones. So this definitely indicates that there's some hidden somewhere. They have consulted against your hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against you. Who are the first two that are there? You could have guessed it. Edom and Moab. These two nations have historically tried to destroy the people of God, and they shall continue until Jesus Christ comes again. It's in the Bible very clearly. Moab is the object of God's wrath. Now, in the Old Testament, the word Israel, let's make a distinction. If you would turn to Jeremiah 31, verse 27, this is just a general rule that will help you in studying prophecy and making some clarifications. When the word Israel is used in the Old Testament, it generally refers to the spiritual seed, the spiritual promise. Remember that Jacob's name was initially, that it was Jacob, and it meant supplanter, because he supplanted Esau. And Israel means a prince with God or ruling with God. So very often in the scripture, when you see Israel used, it's talking about the spiritual seed. When you see Jacob, the physical seed. Now in Jeremiah 31, verse 27, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass, as I have watched over them, to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. For every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So when you're speaking of Israel, very often you're speaking about the spiritual side of things and the spiritual promises. Now the church has entered into the terms of the new covenant today, but that new covenant is also to be extended and confirmed to Israel in the future, and they're going to be grafted back in, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. Now, if you notice in Jeremiah 31, maybe it's... No, this is Jeremiah 30, I'm sorry, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. Now, here's Jacob. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. This is physical seed. But he shall be saved out of it. Now, let's consider, brethren, what's going to be happening as the end of this age draws nigh. Well, the Bible prophesies a time of Jacob's trouble. This is the physical seed of Israel. Now, Edom and Moab and other nations are going to continue and be used as instruments in the hand of Satan to try to destroy that physical seed. And in addition to that, Satan is very angry at the church and will try to destroy the church as well. And when it comes to protection, God will preserve some seed alive of physical Israel, Jacob, and also will protect some of the church. Now, this physical remnant is going to be scattered all over the face of the earth, as we could see from many scriptures. If you'll turn to Micah chapter 5, an interesting study. Just get your concordance sometimes and look at the word outcast. Outcast. Look at the word remnant. Look at the word residue. And you will find in that God talking about Him gathering the remnant and residue of Jacob and Israel from all over the earth as the millennium begins. In Micah chapter 5, in verse 3, "Therefore will He give them up until the time that she which travails has brought forth, then the remnant." Now, she that travails is brought forth refers to the resurrection and the time in which the church puts on its beautiful garments, the garments of resurrection, and is brought forth into full birth as the holy nation of God. "Then the remnant of His brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." Notice verse 8. "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the physical seed, shall be among the nations, the Gentiles, in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through both treads down and treads in pieces, and none can deliver." But God is going to deliver. If you'll notice Micah 7 verse 18, "Who is a God like unto you that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retains not His anger forever because He delights in mercy." Verse 19, "You will perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." So a remnant of Jacob is going to be saved and live over into the millennium. Now let's notice in Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about the woman fleeing into the wilderness, or a place prepared for her and flying to the wilderness. In Revelation 12, verse 14, "And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." Now, some people say, well, God will take His place to a people out of the reach of the serpent, and there she'll be protected. And they speak of this in physical terms. There is no physical place on the face of the earth apart from God's protection where you can be protected. For example, in the Persian Gulf War, when the United States wanted to target certain areas in downtown Baghdad that they might think was a armaments depot, they used what they call the smart bombs, and they would pinpoint a part of the city of Baghdad and send a smart bomb in and blow it up. Satan is so mad, if you read verse 13, "When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. He has great wrath," verse 12. So you know that Satan is going to go after the church and after Israel with all his might. And he's going to try to destroy them. Now, without God's protection, there will be no hope for any of us. But let's notice what is the reality of us being hidden during the day of the Lord. Does it have to do with making some kind of alliance with the king of Jordan? Does it have to do with making sure that you are in, quote, the right church organization? Or does it have to do with where you stand before Almighty God? Because, brethren, I'm telling you that during the time of the wrath that lies ahead, Satan is going to be going after the church with all his might. Notice in Revelation 13, verse 7, just a few verses ahead of where we are, "And it was given unto him," that is the beast, "to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given over all kindreds and tongues and nations." So on the one hand, there are going to be people who are going to have to pay with their lives. And on the other hand, there are going to be some people who are protected. At the time of the end, the church is going to be in mourning. And really, those who sigh and cry and who mourn are more the ones who are going to be protected. Now, what are some of the requirements, as it were? How are people going to overcome? Notice Revelation 12 and verse 11, after Satan is cast down. Revelation 12, verse 11. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Now in Luke 21, verse 8, it begins Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy. We turn to Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 7. "They ask him, saying, Master, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign that these things will come to pass? He said, Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draws near. Go you not therefore after them. But you shall hear wars and commotions. Be not terrified for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes in different places, famines, pestilence, fearful sights, great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." This hasn't yet happened. This is one of the things it says. You're going to be brought there. Notice it. "It shall turn to you for a testimony." Okay, remember Revelation 12, 11. Write that in your margin. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." You see, it's going to be a time in which brother is going to betray brother, and sister, sister, and parents, children, and children, parents. And people are going to be trying to save their own skins and their own lives, and he who seeks to save his life shall lose it. And there are going to be people who think that they can in some way save themselves. But those who wait on God and trust in him, he will show them mighty deliverance and great salvation. "It shall turn to them for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all of the adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish." Now, on the one hand, some are put to death, but not a hair of your head perish. On the one hand, if you do die at that time, you're as good as alive in resurrection, as I've already spoken of. And then on the other hand, what I think probably is going to happen is something like this scenario will happen. It will seem as if you're going to be put to death. Those who give the true testimony and love not their lives unto the death are spared, perhaps put in prison, taken here or there. The church will mourn. It will be in a time of difficulty and travail, much travail just before it comes to birth. I can read many scriptures in Isaiah that speaks of that. And it will seem almost every day at noon, you'll think, boy, isn't it sundown? And sundown, you'll think, isn't it morning? And you will so desire that God come again. Notice Isaiah 61. One of the things that Jesus Christ is going to do when he comes again. And this is the time of the end. In Isaiah 61, Jesus Christ, when he first stood up to read in the synagogue back in his home area in Nazareth, recorded in Luke chapter 4, he left off in verse 2 where it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." He didn't read that. And then it says, "To comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion," and that's the church, "to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old waste," and goes on to talk about what they shall do. Brethren, here is the reality of what we're facing in the time that lies ahead. Those who sigh and cry, those who mourn. Now, the Bible does speak of a specific remnant in Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Joel 2, verse 32. I mentioned this recently in a sermon in a place, and somebody took me to task in saying that I was teaching that Jerusalem was a place of safety. And I would say, so what if I am? The Bible, I'm not saying that Jerusalem is the place of safety. I am reading what the Scripture says and what the Bible says with regard to where a remnant is during the day of the Lord. I've already read how that Jacob is going to be gathered from many nations from around the earth. You see, you have the 144,000 who are sealed. These are apparently the physical seed that live over into the millennium. And then you have a place prepared for the woman of Revelation 12:14. In Joel chapter 2, verse 30, "I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be," and the margin will say, "a delivered remnant, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So there's going to be a remnant there at that time, according to Joel, not according to me. And now also in another place, in Revelation 11 and verse 13. Revelation 11 and verse 13. The reason why I get so excited, I suppose you would say, and almost angry in a way, has to do with what I've mentioned earlier of people who pry on what I would say in some cases is the ignorance of people with regard to how they can be protected at the end of the age and make merchandise out of the innocent people of God. Brethren, it is the time to put every scripture together. Don't just take one place where it says the rock, the outcast, the remnant, or anything else. Put every scripture together and be assured and know that you know that if you are diligently seeking God and trusting Him and responding to Him, He will take care of you. And in Revelation 11 and verse 13, "In the same hour where there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell," this is shortly after the two witnesses are resurrected and ascend to heaven, are caught up in the heaven. That doesn't mean I'm saying they're going to heaven, obviously. It's what it says, they ascended up to heaven. That's what it says in the Bible. "In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and a remnant," the residue of a particular category or class, "were affrighted, and they gave glory to the God of heaven." So it's not heathen who are doing this. This is what the Bible says. Can you change that? You can't change it. Neither can I. Now in Revelation 12, this same word, by the way, this word for remnant here is it's loipoi in the Greek. L-O-I-P-O-Y. Loipoi. The loipoi gave glory to God. Now in Revelation 12, verse 17. And the dragon was mad with the woman and went to make war with the loipoi. Same word, the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Brethren, we're living in the most trying times in the history of humankind, and on the one hand, it doesn't seem so trying because Satan has so thoroughly deceived this world. But on the other hand, for anyone who has ears to hear and eyes to see, you see that there is a great transition taking place on this earth, and we are about to witness a period of time that the world has never seen. And during that time, and especially as we near the year 2000 and another millennium, great deception is going to take place on the face of this earth, and people are going to run to and fro as knowledge is increased, but ever learning, never able to come to the saving knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. The Bible has made it very clear that if we will trust in the rock, that great spiritual rock, that we will be refreshed and live forevermore.